All right, so 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 42. Please listen as I read the word of God. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and he came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And when I say thanks be to God, you're welcome to respond with it. I know that's hard for us Presbyterians to do. One of the most well-known stories in all of the scripture, David and Goliath. Even non-Christians know this story, and it's come into modern sort of analogies. We talk about facing our giants, the underdog. It's the David and Goliath story. There's a writer who explored this recently within the last 10 years. It's a writer I followed quite a bit in the past. His name is Malcolm Gladwell, New York Times bestselling author. Brilliant writer. He's written books called The Tipping Point, Blink, and Outliers. Books that really explore things we take for granted and show or try to develop like correlation or causality. Like, why did these things really happen? We think they happen because of this, but they really happen because of that. So, for instance, in the book Blink, he evaluated how experts in a field can seemingly in the blink of an eye know something that the rest of us would have to analyze. The most obvious example he gives is that of a pitching coach for a professional team, that when the pitcher winds up, he knows before the ball is released whether he's going to throw a strike or a ball, because he's that in tune with the mechanics of that pitcher and how it works. He's an expert. In the book Outliers, he looked at the best champions in all their fields, whether violinists or basketball players or experts. And he analyzes things and he finds trends, such as one thing that every sort of expert that's an outlier, that catapults beyond the rest, has in common with other outliers, whether they're a musician or an athlete or the best in business or whatever, is 10,000 hours. That in their life, they've had 10,000 hours of dedicated practice to that. You could do the math at home and see how many years of practice. Now, of course, it doesn't discount that we're made certain ways, and so I'll never be Michael Jordan. But still, there are plenty of people that are built like Michael Jordan with his gifts, and yet something sets him apart. Another factor it looked at is like, why are all professional hockey players born within the same couple of months? It's interesting. He analyzes this stuff. As an engineer, I love it. And so he came to the David and Goliath story, and he wrote a book about this. And then he since did TED Talks on his book. And he says this in this TED Talk. So I wanted to tell a story that really obsessed me when I was writing my new book. And it's a story of something that happened 3,000 years ago when the kingdom of Israel was in its infancy. He goes on and he says, and the reason the story obsessed me is that I thought I understood it. And then when I went back over it, I realized that I didn't understand it at all. And what he does is he looks and he devises in his mind, and he analyzes it. He says, you know what? David really wasn't an underdog, because he could use a sling, and slings were used in warfare at that time, and could take a stone and propel it at over 100 miles per hour with the stopping power of a 45 caliber gun with pinpoint accuracy. That doesn't seem like an underdog. And then he looks at David, Goliath, and he says, well, Goliath was a giant, which means he must have had giantism. And if you look at what is said about Goliath, there's dispute about how tall he was, anywhere from 6'9" to I think it was 8 feet or 9 feet tall. And Jewish people and Israelites are pretty short. But Goliath must have had giantism, and giantism is often caused by a tumor that presses in such a way that it often gives them bad vision. And that's why Goliath said, come to me, and he needed to fight David sort of hand to hand, but David could be at a distance and hurl this stone and kill the giant. And his summary of this talk is, and there is, I think, in that, a very important lesson for all of us. Giants are not as strong and powerful as they seem. And sometimes the shepherd boy has a sling in his pocket. That's his analysis. It's a naturalistic analysis. But verse 47 of our story says, David says this, and all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Certainly David's point isn't that the Lord's message is, I don't save by a spear, I save by a sling. The point is the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord who saves. The church has their own version of this. So Malcolm Gladwell holds out a naturalistic explanation. But the prosperity gospel, which has infected so many churches that are not prosperity churches, but they rightly attribute David's victory to God, yet call the giant your personal fulfillment and your goal. In other words, they make the story about God empowering you to live the best life you can right now, your goals, your fulfillment. Both of those explanations offer us no hope in our struggles. Absolutely no hope in our struggles. Because on the naturalistic explanation, what if you don't have a sling? And what if the giant's not blind? In the other explanation, where it's about your goals and your personal fulfillment, what happens when you don't slay your goal and your giant? What does that mean? God must not be with you? Your faith's not strong enough? You're suffering because of your own guilt or punishment? What does it mean? However, this is a passage that actually offers us true hope. Real hope. Hope in a hero who has slayed or slewn. Is slewn a word? Killed our real capital G giants of sin, death, and the devil, and secured our future in that, so that we can walk in faith in facing our literal G giants of the daily struggles of the Christian. So the story points to. So if you're facing fear or discouragement or a giant-sized problem, understanding this text will give you great hope. We look at it in three parts, as we often do, and you can see those in your bulletin. It's really the way we should understand every Old Testament story. The story before us, the story of David and Goliath, the big story to which it points, and then our part in the story. So let's look at the story. Verses 1 to 7 really set the stage. I'll read some of it now. The Philistines gathered their army for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, and which belongs to Judah. So they're gathered in Israel. And they're encamped between Soko and Issachar in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. That's interesting, by the way, because we see a scene like this in the book of Deuteronomy, different mountains, but where when the law is given, when they come to the promised land, Moses instructs them, and Joshua actually does this, and the Levites will stand in a valley, and half of the tribes will be on one mountain, and half of the tribes will be on the other mountain, and all the blessings and the curses of the law will be pronounced. And so this is to remind them as they enter the promised land that you, the covenant people of God, there's a covenant. And so when the curses were pronounced, all the people on the mountain symbolizing the curses would say amen after each curse. And all the ones that after the blessings were pronounced on the other mountain, they would say amen after each blessing was pronounced. Now these are different mountains in a different valley, but it is interesting. They're in two different mountains, and there's a lot of curses being pronounced by the Philistines. And yet they're the covenant people of God, told to walk in faith so that they can see the blessings of God. And I think there's an allusion to that in this text. And there came, verse 4 in chapter 17, there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, and it describes Goliath, and he's massive. And he's wearing technology of war, both bronze and iron. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose." It's interesting, servants of Saul. Remember, these are God's people. Saul's really left the Lord. "Choose a man of yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day." And so sometimes you might hear that and think, why on earth would they be doing this? It said this went on for 40 days. And the impression is they're there for much longer. And finally, Goliath comes down and says, "Come on, let's fight." We got to understand, it's not just like, let's go do war. This area was crucial. It's called the Shephelah. It's the region between the mountains and the sea. And I might have said it wrong, because I did see some people laughing when I just pronounced that. But it's kind of like the Piedmont, an area between the mountains and the sea. But in this specific area, there were mountains, and there'd be valleys between them, because it's kind of like the foothills. And it served as the trade route, because the sea was where trade came in and out. This is in Israel, and the Philistines have encamped there. What are they trying to do? Control the trade going in and out of Israel. And in a sense, starving them out or preventing them from prospering and ultimately taking over Israel. So Israel sets up camp on the other mountain. Now, why don't they go and fight? Well, what's going to happen if anybody goes down into the valley? They'll be slaughtered. And so it's a stalemate. They got to pick their way down, go into the valley, and then they're going to have to go up and attack the other group. So they want to sacrifice their armies like this, and so they have to go. Now, why doesn't Israel just go home? Because then the Philistines have a stronghold in Israel. So it's a stalemate. It's not a fairy tale either. You can see in that it's a very real problem for them. And they're afraid, and that's what verse 11 and verse 24 says. There was great fear in the camp. So it says it in verse 11 and then again later. And you know what else they probably are? Hungry and tired, discouraged. They don't know what to do. Meanwhile, David, in verses 15 and 16, we meet David. David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So you'll remember in the last story, David was helping Saul, but he was allowed to go back to his father because he had responsibilities as the youngest son. And he was allowed to do this. So verse 17, Jesse sent David to his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000 and see if your brothers are well and bring them this token from me. It's like World War II, the war effort, right? People back at home helping the war effort. How are they going to get supplies? Like this. And so David feels left out of the action. His brothers get to go fight the war, and that's exciting to David, and he's tending sheep and carrying cheese. And so he does what his father says. He drops off with the commander of the supplies, and then he goes, well, let me go find my brothers. And when he does this, he hears the giant, Goliath, comes out, starts defying the armies of Israel. And David's confused. Aren't you guys here to fight? Why aren't you fighting? In your bulletin, you'll see I have the in the top section there, Goliath defies, which is the same word for deride or reproach. It happens six times. One, two, three, six times. This is God and his people. David, on the other hand, upholds what? The honor of the Lord. He gets indignant. Goliath is being indignant against the honor of the Lord, and David calls him out for it. Verse 36, when he's telling Saul, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He calls him multiple times, the living God. We have the living God. Nobody will go down and fight this guy. His brother Eliab, the oldest, mocks him. It's kind of funny when you read that little section there. It's like an older brother mocking a younger brother. Ah, you're just nosy. You're gossip. David said, what did I say? When you read the text. I hope you guys read this beforehand. So David goes down. Saul tries to give him his armor. Doesn't fit. It's fighting with the weapons of the world. David said, no, I'm skilled with a sling. And notice what he said. I've killed bears and lions with this sling. But then he said, the Lord delivered them. In other words, he's saying, I did this, but it was the Lord. Again, verse 36. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of Philistine. And so Saul says, go ahead. He picks stones. There's mocking. If you like trash talking in basketball, this is some trash talk. Maybe some jokes in there. David says this great line, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Hurls the stone, hits him in the head, one shot, he's down. And then in a little part known of this story, David then takes the giant's sword, cuts off Goliath's head, and takes it to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a minute. In verses 52 and 53, it talks about what David's victory does for the people. Because then what happens is all the people unite behind their champion David. And go chase out the Philistines and plunder the camp. And we see that David's victory then, the victory of the one, applies to the many, and they share in the reward. David walked in faith, causing the people to walk in faith. If David could beat the giant, we could do what the Lord has called us to do, which is chase these guys out of here. Who are you in the story? Are you David with great faith that goes up against the giant? Are you concerned with the honor of the Lord that somebody should stand for it? There's only one David. Are you Goliath? mocking the people of God and defying God and viewing the things of God with contempt. I don't know if there's any Goliaths in the room. Are you Israel, cowering in fear and looking for someone else to do the hard thing? Everybody in Israel. Be the jealous older brother Eliab? Jealous of someone who does great things in the name of the Lord? That's why he's jealous of David, because God is using him. You ever get jealous of people because they're being blessed in the Lord, or they just have a faith that you don't have? Are you facing anything right now that you want the faith of David to stare back at your giant-sized problem and walk in faith into it? We'll get to that in the third part of the sermon. So that's the story, and we should ask, what is it pointing to? What's the big story that this points to? What's the story's significance in the flow of redemptive history? How does it fit? Because every story in the Bible fits into the big story. Well, I think we get a glimpse of it in verse 8 and 9, which I already read. He, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Two representatives to determine the outcome of the war and the battle. Goes back to Genesis 3. In the fall, talk about the fall a lot here. God has words for Adam and Eve, and he has a word for the serpent. Verse 3:15, Genesis, "I will put my enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And so we see a perpetual battle that repeats all throughout Scripture, and this is just another iteration of it. But in very clear terms, there's a representation in the champions. Those represented by David and those represented by Saul. We see this battle goes all the way to the book of Revelation, where the serpent, the devil of old, is finally destroyed once and for all in the lake of fire by the champion, Jesus Christ. Goliath's description is even meant to evoke the thought of a serpent if we were hearing this in the Hebrew, because that coat of mail that he's wearing, you ever see pictures of that old kind of, it's scale armor. Looks serpentine. And what does David do? How does he kill him? By crushing his head. A little microcosm or small picture of the big story in the little story. It's a big story foretold in Genesis 3 and even in 2 Samuel, the promises to David, and even that David will speak of, that the son of David will be this figure to crush the head of the serpent. To be a commander and king of an army that will win. Praise God. Our chosen representative, Jesus Christ, the son of David, who fights and defeats our enemies, of Satan, who is mocking and scoffing at us and defying God. And as David takes the giant sword and finishes him off and cuts off his head, in other words, he uses the weapon of the enemy to finish off the enemy. Jesus Christ uses the weapon of the enemy, the cross, which is meant to what? Cause derision and scorn and mocking as he hung there naked and beaten. And that becomes the symbol of the victory. Sin was paid for on the cross, and sin, death, and the devil done away with from our champion who represents us. It's the big story. And then Christ can scoff back at the enemy and say the words, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" As a serpent would sting, where is it? Where's your victory? And then just like David wins this battle, and it encourages by faith the people of Israel to come behind him and take the land, Jesus Christ's victory is given us. You know, in this story, when David hears about Goliath, you know, like, well, what will be done for the man who slays? And then they say, Saul said he gets a bride and an inheritance and freedom. And Jesus Christ, who slays our giants, gets a bride, it's us, and an inheritance and freedom for us. This is the story. Now, this is so super cool. And I can't swear this is what is meant in the text, but I have some seminary professor that explained this. Where was Christ crucified? Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It's a weird word, that Golgotha. They don't know its origins, and yet it sounds so similar. Goliath of Gath, whose skull was taken to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to say that's in the text. We'll have to wait till the other side to know. This story that's played out in David and Goliath show that there are two representatives. All who are represented by the one get what that one deserves and gets. All that represented by the other one get what that one deserves. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians that there's a first Adam and a second Adam. And all who are represented by the first Adam get death and judgment. And all who are represented by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, get life and freedom. It's a big story. This is what the story is telling us, is that we need a champion, that we can't go up against our greatest foes of sin, death, and the devil and think we can overcome them with the weapons of the world. That we need a champion to overcome them for us and to have his work apply to us. Imputation. You just get it. You receive it by faith. When we put our faith and trust in him, the reward he earns is given to us. Folks, this is the gospel. The gospel is not go slay your man-made giant. It's that you have a champion who slayed your giant for you. And because of him, you get it all. Yes, David has a secret weapon, a sling that he can shoot like a gun. His secret weapon was the Holy Spirit that gave him faith to walk into the battle. He saw possibility where everyone else saw defeat because he served the living God. Verse 26 and verse 36. So we see the story and we see the big story that it points to. But what about our part in the story? And what's the lesson for us? Like, do we have a part in the story? You know, like I said, for years, Christians have taught this story moralistically. Especially in America, because we're, you know, we chart a course, we set a goal, we go get it. And then we import this story in and say, and God will help you do it. Be David, slay your giants, which are your goals and your dreams, and you'll be successful. And then, you know, there's been a good corrective to say, no, that's not what the message is, because the call to discipleship is costly. And we're promised persecution and hardship. Every book of the New Testament tells you that. So the pendulum has swung to the other side. Well, Christians, leaders that we respect, they say, you're not David. David points to Christ. Amen, I just showed that. Then what? What are we to do with it? Is there nothing for us to do? Well, we follow after David and we look to who David looked to. We'll see that in a second. But we wouldn't need half of the New Testament if that was the only message. And sometimes I think Christians are just sitting around basking in the fact that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. Again, praise God. That's our only hope. But then just waiting like the Israelites. And yet we're called to be on mission. We can't leave it at that. And there is a lesson we learn from David that does apply to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, what do the scriptures primarily teach? Very, very short answer here. Short question. What do the scriptures primarily teach? What man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. So any teaching that says there's nothing for you in this text, it's all about just information about God, is not being faithful to the text. These stories, John's gospel tells us, let me see if I can get there. The end of John's gospel. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What does life in his name look like? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not do these things that they did. Walk in faith as they did. The whole book of Hebrews, the whole chapter 11 tells us this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we need faith. And it says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith Abel did this, and by faith Enoch did that, and by faith Abraham did this. In other words, faith propels us into action. For real action. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. So they looked forward to the coming Messiah and his kingdom, and that gave them faith because they knew that was a guarantee. Faith to do what? To do the hard things. Verse 32 in Hebrews 11, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert and mountains and dens and caves. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What's his point? We are to look to those heroes and see the mighty and amazing things that they did, and they didn't know Jesus the way we know him. They did not see it, but they had faith that they could do those things. Folks, that is part of the lesson. You can do anything God calls you to do. Not anything you set your mind to. You should set goals and you should try to... But anything God asks you to do, you can do, not in your own strength, in his strength. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I could do all things through Christ who strengthened me. In my power, Christ says, is perfected in weakness, in your weakness. God will never ask you to do something for him that he doesn't empower you to do. And if you do something that is for him but do it in your spirit, you will fail miserably. If David went in there with the armor of Saul and a sword, he would have failed. We can walk in faith in the hard things, in the tough times, in a tough marriage, in a tough relationship, facing foreclosure or job loss. We can walk that out. He will never leave you nor forsake you. What was David's great faith? In his past successes? Oh, he cited his past successes. And then what did he say? The Lord delivered them. Thanksgiving will tell all kinds of testimonies of things we endured through because the Lord brought us through those things. Two Old Testament stories that support what I'm saying. Esther. You know the story, Esther's in the palace, one of a harem of the king of Persia's wives. And Haman, the Agagite, which is an Amalekite, which we talked about a few weeks ago, is going to have all the Jews killed. And so Mordecai, Esther's cousin, says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any other of the Jews. He's trying to get Esther to do the right thing. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. God will take care of his own. You just may not be a part of it if you don't have the faith. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know what? You're right, we're not David, and we're not Joseph, but the Old Testament has hundreds of these stories, and we are somebody in God's story who he is telling us to walk in faith. So Esther says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast also. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's a hard faith. Whatever the consequence, I'm going to do the right thing that God is telling me to do. And then the other one from Daniel, and you know the story well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not going to bow down to the golden idol. How many golden idols are there in this country that we're told to bow down to? So they're thrown into the fiery furnace that's heated up. Kind of a threat. Bow down. We will not bow down. Daniel 3:16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Faith that he will. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I've talked to a number of people who are in the middle of a fire, and they have faith that God is going to bring about some result that they've set their mind to. And I say, you know, that's good. Rest in God in faith. But if you don't get it, do you still have the faith? Because if our faith is dependent on God doing what we want him to do, then it's not faith. David has faith. God's past faithfulness to him gave him the confidence for the future endeavor. And yes, David was empowered uniquely for a specific task. And so are you. So am I. The question for us as we close is, who is your representative? And who empowers you? Are you represented by Jesus Christ, our champion, who has secured our eternity because he has defeated our true enemies? And because of that, we can walk in faith through everything, because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you will be glorified. Do you have that kind of assurance and hope, or are you trusting in yourself? I hope you'll trust in Christ. Let's pray.